Mark chapter 12, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray together. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive truth and faith and love and strength to follow the path that you have set before us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. If you were with us last Sunday, you remember the context. Jesus is in the temple. It's the week of Passover, either the third or fourth day of the week of Passover. And every day he's been returning from Bethany with his apostles and going straight into the temple. And the last time he did this, verse 27, we read, they came to Jerusalem. This is back in chapter 11. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. That is very significant that Mark mentions all three of those offices, because this is a clear reference to the Sanhedrin. It's a big deal. This is the highest council in Judaism, the highest court in Judaism. A big deal that they are coming to Jesus and confronting him in the temple. And you remember the question that they asked. It was about the source of his authority. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" And you remember Jesus refused to give them a direct answer. Instead, he gave them a question, which they fumbled on. But that sets the stage for our passage this morning in chapter 12. They're still in the temple. It's still the Sanhedrin standing there. And we read in verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. The them is the Sanhedrin. This is a unique parable for a couple of reasons, but one is because it's one of the few occasions where Jesus tells a parable not to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, but he's telling a parable to his enemies, those who are plotting to arrest him and to kill him. This is a roundabout way of answering the question that they asked, "What is your source of authority?" And not only is it a roundabout way of asking that question, or answering that question, it's also a way that the religious leaders do not like at all. We'll see that at the end of the passage. So he had this confrontation. He begins to speak to them in parables. Members of the Sanhedrin are still standing there. This is also a unique parable because it's unusually complex. Most parables have one theme, one straightforward message, and they're brief. This is sort of similar to the parable of the soils earlier in Mark. It's unique in that it's got several components working, but they're very straightforward. This is a very clear parable. You have the owner of this vineyard, and the owner is God. That's God the Father. You have a vineyard. The vineyard is God's people. That's Israel. You have the tenants, or the vine growers, or the sharecroppers, and those are the religious leaders of Israel. You have this theme of fruit running through the parable, and that is the righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit that God expects. You have the servants throughout the parable, who are the prophets, And then you have the Son, who is Jesus himself, God the Son. So really, when you look at this parable, you can think of this as a jet tour of salvation history. This is really the Old Testament leading up to Christ in a nutshell, and it falls into 3 points. I want to break this down in a 3-point outline. The first is this. You have the privileges of God's people, which we'll see they take for granted. You have the responsibilities of God's people, which we'll see they neglected. And then you have the consequences, which we see they will soon suffer. So the privileges, the responsibilities, and then the consequences. Let's look at the privileges first. Look at verse 1. The privileges of God's people. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. He is describing here a vineyard that is generously provisioned. There are a lot of privileges that the owner builds into the vineyard. What are they? There's a fence, he mentions, or a wall that provides protection from wild animals, that provides protection from thieves. He mentions a wine press. He dug a pit for the wine press. This would be two basins cut out of rock. And so you could crush the wine, the grapes by foot in the upper basin. The juice would run to the lower basin where it would begin to ferment in the process of making wine. That is the operation that the vineyard is purposed for. He mentions here a tower. That's a tower for a watchman to survey the terrain, to watch out for wild animals, to watch out for thieves, to give warning, give notice if danger is approaching. And what Jesus is doing here in setting up this parable is he's highlighting the privileges that God gave to his people Israel. They were a richly provisioned people from the very beginning. They were well protected. They were well cared for. In fact, as I read this, I think about us as the church today. There's a real application here. Think about how well provisioned we are as a church. We all have multiple copies of the Word of God. We all worship in freedom without fear of death or persecution. We have a beautiful place to meet. We have a rich fellowship to enjoy. We have a wonderful legacy of faithfulness to the Word of God that has been passed down to us. But this begs the question, what are we doing with the rich privileges and provisions that God has given to us? That's how he's setting up the parable here. That's the question to Israel. Look at all of the rich privileges and spiritual blessings God has given to you. Now, what have you done with them? Which leads to the second point. Privileges always require responsibilities. Responsibilities. Those with great gifts, those with great privileges, those with great abilities, those with great opportunities are expected to bear spiritual fruit. And that's exactly what you see in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants. What's he coming for? He's coming for the fruit, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's how tenant cropping worked. It's sharecropping. You've got an absentee landowner, and the tenants are expected to produce fruit for him. They get to keep some. He gets his portion. It's prearranged. There's a contract. And so here he comes. They're responsible to pay him a fixed portion of the fruit. He's given them all of these privileges, and now he wants something in return. That's the deal. And he's on pins and needles to find out how the latest vintage of wine has turned out. But what happens when he arrives? They assault the servant. They deny his claim of ownership. They say, we want the vineyard for ourselves. Look at verse 2. Season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He expects the responsibility of provision. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They refused to pay the rent. They're thinking, okay, this guy is so far away, he's so far removed from the situation, If his servant comes and we assault him, he's going to conclude it's too difficult, too much trouble, and he's going to surrender his claim to the land, and it'll be ours. The vineyard will be ours. But that's not how it works out, is it? Look at verse 4. They send the first one away empty-handed, but look what happens. Again, he, that is the owner, that is God, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. The rejection, get this, the rejection is shockingly strong. It jars you to read this. Servant after servant after servant after servant is sent, and they are beaten and rejected and killed. What's the point? Well, I think the point is very clear. Jesus is making the point that the leaders of Israel, the leaders of temple religion, the leaders of Judaism, these scribes, these elders, these chief priests who he's sharing the story with, they were using Israel, which is God's vineyard, as if it were their own. They had this mentality that this is our vineyard. This is our fruit. But what Jesus is showing is that these men were placed in charge so they could nurture God's people, so they could feed God's people, so they could tend to God's people. These men were placed there with the responsibility of employing all of these spiritual privileges that God had blessed his church with to make sure that they produce in return spiritual fruit for God. And they failed. They failed. They're not pursuing spiritual fruit for God. They're pursuing fruit for themselves. They're pursuing their own selfish aims. They're pursuing their own selfish ambitions. They're using the vineyard as a means for gaining power for themselves, wealth for themselves, status for themselves, prestige for themselves. That's why Jesus is such a threat to them. They have this mentality that it's our vineyard and it's our fruit. And we're going to employ it not to produce spiritual fruit for the owner, but to produce selfish fruit for ourselves. And so God sent servants, which in the story are prophets, to warn them. And that's the story of the Old Testament, spanning over hundreds of years, prophet after prophet after prophet coming to the spiritual leadership of Israel and saying, repent and believe, turn and follow after the Lord. Remember what he says to you in his word, come back to him. And instead they mistreat them and they kill them, and we could go through the Old Testament and look at many examples of that. But here's the real remarkable thing about the parable. Verse 6. After all of these servants have been sent and mistreated and sent away empty-handed and even killed, verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But the religious leadership is so bent, so hardened, and so bent on making the vineyard their own, on plundering God's vineyard, they even kill his son, thinking if we do this, then we will seize the inheritance forever. Verse 7. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, it's easy. Understand, it's easy to look at this parable and at this point say, this is a little ridiculous. Any businessman at this point, surely, and probably sometime long before, would have gone to the law by now. There's a contract in place. There's an agreed upon business arrangement in place. Take it to the law. Let the court sort this out. Why would you go to the extent of sending your son? But you see, the point of the parable is not the way a businessman would protect his investment. The point of the parable is the way a compassionate and loving God acts towards sinners. And just as shocking as their rejection is of servant after servant after servant, even more shocking is the persistent, patient, repetitive love that is shown by God in coming to them again and again and again and again in grace and in mercy. There's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises to bring you resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." And that brings us to the third point. You have privileges, you have responsibilities, and finally, you have consequences. Surely, the incredibly moving feature of this parable is the long-suffering love and patience of God. It's incredible. It's incredible. The tenants beat and kill the first group. You naturally wonder, why doesn't God destroy them right away? The tenants beat and kill the second group. Why doesn't God destroy them right away? The third group, why doesn't God destroy them right away? The fourth, the fifth, they come. Martin Luther once wrote, "If I were God and the world treated me as I treat him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." And yet he keeps coming. He tries again and again and again, even to the point of sending his own beloved son. That is a vivid illustration of the extraordinary patience and love of God. But as extraordinary and unbelievably great as God's patience is, it has its limits. And finally, Jesus warns of coming judgment for their faithlessness. Look at verse 9. Here are the consequences. What will the owner of the vineyard do now? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The owner is eventually going to come destroy the tenants. Now, this is going to happen with Jesus' death and resurrection. That's going to destroy the need for the sacrificial system once and for all. But literally, in just a few decades, the Romans will enter Jerusalem and destroy the temple once and for all. They'll bring the sacrificial system to an end. They'll bring the priesthood to an end. They'll bring the Sanhedrin to an end. All the rest. And this will usher in the creation of the international church, the new Israel, the church that does not have geopolitical borders, to other tenants who will rent out the vineyard. This is the church that he promised to Abraham that will encompass every nation, tribe, race, and tongue. And he quotes Psalm 118, speaking of the Messiah as one who is rejected. He's a stone that the builders reject. He's a stone that the tenants reject. But he becomes the chief cornerstone. The stone that the tenants or the builders reject becomes the piece that holds the whole church together. It's the foundation stone. It's the stone by which every other stone in the church aligns itself. The builders look at it and say, it's a reject, it's no good. He says it becomes the cornerstone. Well, sadly, they don't get it. Look at the last verse here. Verse 12. Rather than repent and believe, what did they do? They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They're right. So they left him and went away. It just makes them more enraged. It just makes them more angry. It just makes them more determined that they are going to kill this man. There's a well-known story associated with the Mona Lisa. There were two women who lived in the countryside of France, and they determined one day that they were going to go to Paris, and they were going to go to the Louvre, and they were going to see this masterpiece that they had heard so much about as they grew up in France. And as they were standing there in the Louvre and they looked at the Mona Lisa, one of the ladies said to the other, "I don't like it. I don't get what all the fuss is about." There was a security guard standing there, and he heard her, and he simply said to her, "Madame, the Mona Lisa has stood the test of time. When you stand before her, it is not she who is being judged, it is you." Now, what he was saying is that you have no right to stand in judgment of the Mona Lisa. Its place among the greatest masterpieces in human history is well established, unquestionable, undeniable. If you say it's nothing special, you're not saying anything about the painting. You're just demonstrating something about you. Your judgment on the Mona Lisa says nothing about her. It says everything about you. And that is precisely the point of Jesus' parable. These religious authorities stood before him that day, and they pronounced a verdict of death upon him. They pronounced a verdict of unbelief upon him. That says nothing about Jesus. It says everything in the world about them. They're not deciding his fate. They're deciding their own fate. And friends, the same is true today. Whatever you decide to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't make him any greater or any less, but it will affect all of eternity for you. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Occasionally, I like to make clear that when we come to the Lord's table, this is not exclusively a Presbyterian table. The table is open for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. The table is open for those who are repentant of their sins. And the table is open for those who are accountable members of a Bible-believing church. If that's not you, if you're not repentant of your sin, if you don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving faith, we're glad you're here, and we would ask that rather than partake of the meal, that you use this time to pray that the Lord would give you faith. The question that I get from time to time is, what about those who doubt? What about those who lack a certain level of assurance about my standing in Christ? Pastor, I have doubts about my faith. Is a table for me? There's a beautiful answer to that question in the Larger Catechism. Larger Catechism number 172 asks that question, "May one who doubts his being in Christ come to the Lord's Supper?" And the biblical answer to that question is absolutely yes. This table is for those who doubt. This table is for those who do not quite have the assurance that they would like to have. And the Catechism gives two qualifications. It asks the question, do you want assurance? And do you desire to flee from sin and turn to Christ? Do you want assurance? You may not have it, or you may not have the level that you want, but do you want it? And number two, do you desire to turn from sin and flee to Christ? And if so, the Catechism says, this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. The relief of weak and doubting Christians. Two scriptures that it references. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And speaking of Christ, a bruised reed he will not break. The table is here to nurture your faith. Come and find ease and refreshing and strength. for your weak and wearied souls. Father, we ask that you would set aside these simple elements of bread and wine and use them for a holy purpose. And Father, we pray that as we approach you, we would recognize that we're not without sin, but we are repentant of our sin. We're not without doubt, but we long to have assurance. Father, we believe, and we ask that you would help us in our unbelief as we come to your table now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.